Let's read together our text, Jude 19. Jude 19 states, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." From a certain perspective, beloved, our text this evening stands out. It does so because it is the last verse in the book that describes the false teachers and their evil deeds. And after our text, verse 19, comes four verses of exhortation to the saints, verses 20 through 23, and then the two concluding verses of this short epistle, 24 and 25, which are a doxology. So Jude's final remark concerning these ungodly heretics is, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." And tonight's theme and divisions are almost as short as possible. We have just two divisions or points, not three or four. And both the theme and the two divisions are very brief. The theme is dividers. That's one word. And the two main points have two words each. Just five words. Dividers. The meaning, what it means that these people are dividers, and the reason. Why are they dividers? Dividers. The meaning and the reason. What is the situation envisaged in the opening six words of our text? "These be they who separate themselves." Now, this English translation, all by itself, could be referring to the departure of these false teachers from the true churches. That they left the congregations, that they left them under their own steam, so to speak, according to their own will. They didn't leave after being placed under church discipline or after being excommunicated. These, says our English translation, "these be they who separate themselves." As I say, it could be read that they chose to separate themselves from the churches and so left. But there are a couple of things in the context that render this understanding impossible. Verse 4, for instance, says that these men crept into the church unawares, and that they are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and are denying the only Lord God, our Savior. They're doing this now, not merely they did it in the past when Jude wrote this epistle. Verse 12 is even clearer. We read there that these false teachers are spots or stains in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. It's not that they are stains, or they were stains rather, when they shared with you in your love feasts, but they are spots right now while they feast with you. And so we can speak about two different sorts of divisions or separations, whereby you have, first of all, two separate bodies. That is, on the one hand, you have true churches with office bearers whom God has appointed and members who believe the gospel, the true churches. And then there's the other body, the false church, with false teachers and unbelieving members. Or there's the other sort of separation or division in which you have one church or denomination with false teachers and their followers within it. Two separate bodies, or one body or denomination with false teachers and their followers in that denomination or church. And I say again, it's the latter that was the situation envisaged and is the situation described in the epistle of Jude. These false teachers were indoctrinating antinomian heresy, says verse 4, and defiling the love feasts, verse 12, within the churches that were founded by the apostles and prophets and evangelists and their successors. And this, of course, is far worse. If you have a false church existing as a separate body, that's a bad thing. There it is, teaching heresy and damning souls into hell, which is one reason why the fools in the mainline denominations in Northern Ireland should not be inviting that huge Antichrist, the Pope, to come north and spread his damnable doctrines here. Bad enough to have a false church. You shouldn't encourage its heretical, Christ-hating leader. But in our passage, it's far worse to have false teachers and their followers within true churches. That's even worse. This is what our text is referring to when it uses the word separation, or perhaps in English it's clear, division. It's a separation in terms of affections and beliefs within one church, between one group and another group. It's a division within the congregation or denomination or federation of churches. Now let us work our way backwards, by and large, from our text, verse 19, to see, from other things said in Jude, how this division or separation within the congregation, or more likely denomination, came about. These false teachers, number one, were mockers, as we saw last time. Verse 18 says, there should be mockers in the last time. These, referring to exactly the same people, these be they who separate themselves from the true saints by their false doctrine within the one denomination. These be they who divide in the church. Mockers. And a mocker is one who sneers and derides and scoffs and ridicules and demeans. These mockers, as we saw last time, which is 2 weeks ago now, mocked at doctrine. Specifically, in the context of Jude, they claimed to be Christians but thought that the second coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven is going too far. And you couldn't really believe that if you wanted to be a modern intellectual person. It doesn't just take 21st century fools. In the first century, they were too enlightened to believe stuff like that either. At least these unbelievers were. This idea of Jesus coming and then a final judgment of all the world, that's never going to happen. God's a God of love. They also mocked and derided the truth regarding the Christian life, that it is holiness unto the Lord out of gratitude. And they derided people who insisted upon this and called others to walk faithfully and humbly with their God. Oh, you're just a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. And if you have, in a denomination or in a church, people who are mocking foundational Christian doctrine like the second coming of Christ with the last judgment and the holy life of believers, you are going to have separation and division within a church. Imagine if we had people doing that sort of thing here. People sneering at biblical and reformed doctrine. People mocking at godly living and those who live godly. Well, that would, I'm sure anyone would agree, would cause division in the congregation. Unless, of course, it was properly, that is to say, biblically, handled by the members of the office bearers, whereby if someone indulged in this sort of evil, sinful, wicked sneering, they were admonished for their sin. And if the person didn't repent, they came with one or two witnesses, as Matthew 18 says. And if the person doesn't repent, then they go to the consistory and say, such and such a person was mocking and sneering the truth. And then the consistory would visit him. And if the person did not repent, would be placed under discipline. And if they still didn't repent, would be excommunicated. Where you have mocking, and mocking not addressed, you have division. These false teachers were not only mockers, but they were complainers. And two sermons before this one, we looked at that. Verse 16 says, These are murmurers, complainers. Then verse 13 says, these be they who separate themselves or cause divisions. These people complain, as everybody complains, if they're going to complain, when God ordered things contrary to their own sinful inclinations. And they did it a lot. They were characterized by this sinful speech and behavior. And you can easily see, too, how this causes divisions in a church. If you have a man or a woman that's always grumbling and complaining, well, most people in life think that they have enough grief to put up with that they will, usually quite politely, but they won't really spend a whole lot of time talking with someone like that. They'll think, I have enough to get me down. The last thing I need is to talk to that guy or that woman. What I want to do is come to church and be lifted up. But then there are other sorts of people who like to listen to moaning, because then it means that they can get their turn and grumble and complain too, and then temporarily they feel better because I'm not the only grumbler in town. He's a grumbler or she's a grumbler, and then we can all be unhappy and miserable and discontent and grumble together. And then you have in a church the grumblers and the non-grumblers. Grumbling causes divisions. These false teachers, though, were not only mockers and complainers, but they were flatterers. Verse 16 says of them, not only these are murmurers, complainers, but it adds, their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And flattery, oh, you're wonderful. You are such a great person. There's been nobody like you. And on it goes. Flattery appeals to people's pride. And pride isn't going to help the church grow more and more united in the humble mind of Jesus Christ. And if we put this together with what we've already seen, there are some people whom the false teachers flatter. You're a really wise person. You're a very godly person, and you're wise and you're godly because you listen to me, and you're part of my group. Oh dear. Some people are being flattered to butter them up and get them to come to their way of thinking, whereas other people, these false teachers, are mocking. And that's going to cause division too. The false teachers flatter their associates, those that they win over to their way of thinking, and they sneer at the other people. There already you have a form of division. And of course there are divisions that are deeper, stronger, more clear-cut than others. And there are other divisions which are weaker. These false teachers, not only flatterers and complainers and mockers, they were also guilty of the sin of partiality. Their mouth speaks great swelling words, we're in verse 16 again, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They would say flattering things to people because they thought they could gain something from them. And then verse 19 says, these be they who cause divisions. And the two are not unrelated. They're busy flattering the people because of a perceived advantage to them. We'll flatter around here the well-off. And then I'll be friends with the well-off, they're thinking, and this will mean some money or some perks will accrue to me. I'll flatter, says the false teacher, the better educated. And then people think that I'm smart. I'll follow the more popular. Flatter the more popular, rather. And then, presumably, I'll be more popular. And their partiality creates a faction. And that is divisive, or, to use the more technical term, schismatic. Schismatic. Flatterers, people who are partial to other folks, complainers, mockers, all of these characteristics of the false teachers are feeding into the separation within the congregation, or to use a more modern term, within the denomination. And then there's their criticizing Orthodox church leaders. We saw this too. This is why this text is good for revision purposes, you could say. Verse 8 says, they speak evil of dignities. And this includes the dignities or office bearers that are appointed by Jesus Christ in the church. They speak evil of dignities, and then a few verses later it says, these be they who cause divisions. Well, yeah. Speaking evil of dignities, and now in the sense especially of church office bearers, will of course cause divisions. How could it not cause divisions? Consider our church right here and now. If someone goes around saying our minister is ugly and useless, and keeps saying that around and saying that to more and more people, and then he says, and by, while I'm at it, the elders are past it and they're not really up to it. And then the deacons, well, they're sort of lightweights and they don't really know anything. And then when you get more emboldened, you say, Prof. Engelsman, well, he was, because he's going to be here preaching for us the two Sundays after the conference. Yeah, in his day he was useful, but really he's just some old has-been. Well, and then maybe people begin to believe him like that. And then where are you? Then you've got a divided church. Of course. Speaking evil of dignities, these be they who cause divisions. Of course. James 3 describes this division in terms of fire. Fire in the church through an evil use of the tongue that burns people. And one of the things about fire is that it spreads, and when it spreads, it can be very hard to put out. It takes a lot of effort and a lot of time, and a lot of things are destroyed even when the fire is put out. These false teachers caused division. They caused division, in short, because of who they were, because of everything they did. And one of the things they did, and we looked at this too earlier in the book, was rebel. They were rebels. Verse 11 says, they perished in the gainsaying of Korah, recorded in Numbers 16. And gainsaying means rebellion. And then it says, these people were guilty of rebellion, as was Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And number 16, these be they who separate themselves and cause division. And this is where criticizing faithful church leaders led Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and where it inevitably does lead, unless the person repents and stops it, it will lead not merely to criticizing, but rebelling. Because if they really are as useless as they're supposed to be, Well, why in the wide world would you submit to them? Surely you ought to overthrow them and put useful, good people in instead. The point of number 16 is that they rebelled not merely against Moses and Aaron, but against God. And to drive all this home, it's very easy for us to imagine, just for a moment, where unity and peace would be in the CPRC if we had one rebel in our midst who was saying, criticizing all the leaders, and then saying, we don't need to listen to a word they say. Never mind if you had several of them. Or even as here, these people were teachers themselves and had a certain amount of influence and prestige with many in the church or denomination. Putting all of this together and drawing upon a few other things not mentioned yet from the epistle to Jude, of Jude, you get this: two sides within a congregation, or two sides within a denomination, because denomination is probably nearer to what Jude is describing. He's not so much talking about one church, but the apostolic churches in a certain region. The two sides within the one body, congregation or denomination, you have the false teachers and then the true teachers, whom the false teachers criticized and rebelled against. That's a pretty strong division. You have many who followed the pernicious ways of the false teachers, to quote 2 Peter 2, verse 2, and those whom Jude describes in verse 1 as those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called on the other side. You have those who question or deny the worldwide flood and the final judgment, and those who believe and teach these things as essential Christian doctrine because taught in the Word of God. You have those who are described as dreamers, that is, they make up their own theology, and it's as insubstantial and worthless as your own dream, and our dreams are pretty insubstantial and worthless, not to say daft. And on the other hand, those who receive as truth what God says in His Word, reality. You have those who are flattered by the false teachers, and you have those who are mocked by the false teachers. See, there's a division here, and the division's getting pretty deep and strong. You have the best people, as viewed by the false teachers, to whom they were partial and gave preferential treatment. And you have those whom the false teachers thought didn't really count. You have the complainers, and you have those who are content. You have those who walk after their own ungodly lusts, and you have those who follow Jesus Christ. You have those who are called ungodly, verses 14 and 15 and elsewhere, and the godly. In the one church, in the one denomination, that's a pretty strong division. And all of those A's and B's and A's and B's, they're all reinforcing each other. It ought to be added, though, for sake of completeness, that in any struggle such as this, there are always people who are, for one reason or another, and some quite innocent too, people who are sort of in between the two main sides, maybe a bit puzzled, maybe confused, not exactly sure what's going on. Sometimes it's a matter of information. They only have a certain amount of data. They don't really know what's going on, what one side's saying and what the other side's saying. And perhaps even a significant proportion of the information that they have received is actually lies, whereby the false teachers say, oh, we never said that. No, no, no. We don't do those things. Isn't that terrible that this people over here, the ones who call themselves Orthodox, are breaking the ninth commandment? There you go again. Isn't it awful how terrible people they are? And then, of course, whenever there is a struggle within a congregation or a denomination, time is a factor. In the early days, it's harder to get a handle on. Some people you may not actually even know where they stand, especially if they're not telling you the truth. Sometimes, too, in a big conflict like this, a person may not know exactly what to do because theologically, let's say they're a young convert, or they don't know the church order, or maybe they lack a certain amount of courage, or maybe they're just a little bit naive, and they think, well, it really couldn't be that a person would be doing that. You're sure he's a Christian? He couldn't be saying or doing those things. So when I say there are two sides, there may be some who at least for a time are unclear where they are or unclear as to what's going on, just to fill out the picture. Now what we have seen here from Jude, drawing and explaining from the text the various ideas, various characteristics of the false teachers, and their followers and their mode of operation. What we've drawn from Jude, we can see that it fits many nominal Protestant and evangelical churches and denominations in the Western world in our day. You must not think, oh, there's that book of Jude and it really says awful things about false teachers. But really, it's a bit like watching a documentary about sharks and how they might devour people, or boa constrictors that choke people to death, or spiders that might kill you. And then you go, phew, well, we live in Northern Ireland, we don't have any of those, and that was quite entertaining. But we, thankfully, I'm safe. Jude isn't like that. What Jude describes, as I'm going to show to you, are the sorts of issues that are bedeviling churches in our day. Jude says in verse 6 regarding these false teachers that they defile the flesh. He says this after using the word likewise earlier in the verse, and in the previous verse talking about the filthy sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. The false teachers of our day. You can be divorced. You can remarry, and if your spouse is living, that's okay. And then it goes further. Who are we to say that if two young people, who probably have a lot of money, and they want to find out if they're compatible, spend 6 months living together in a council house, or in any other sort of a house, who are we to say that they're not actually good Christians? And I mean, we as a church are far too loving even to say a word to them. Because after all, God's a God of love. And who are we to say that homosexuality is sinful? Because God's a God of love. This is just another form of love. And we know that the most hateful thing that you can do is what Jesus Christ said we ought to do in Matthew 18. That is exercise church discipline. And we know that the Lord was such a hateful person, because it's good that we have 21st century liberals to tell us what love is, because Jesus is way in the past, and it's not as if he's going to be the judge in the last day or anything like that. And instead, we in the church know that what we ought to do is bless homosexual unions, marry homosexuals, and portray this as what we should really be, a loving community. Because didn't Jesus say that they know that you're my disciples when you love each other? And then, because we really must be up to speed with the current rampant immorality, then actually we should encourage young people and old people to mutilate their bodies if they would want to be a man or a woman, because really it's just a social construct. And I don't know, they don't bring up Matthew 19 verse 5, what God said in Genesis 1, that God makes man male and female. The mind of man, the mind of confused 10-year-olds or 12-year-olds, is far more important than the mind of God, who's actually the creator. Because we're so loving in the Church of Scotland that People who do this to themselves ought to be received as members of Jesus Christ and come to the Lord's Supper. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. Jude's very up to date. And if you look around at the church world today, you will see leaders and people who think that the worldwide flood, which Enoch described as a type and picture of the judgment of the world, which comes with the Lord's return, that that's really just a sort of sick joke. And that nobody can take Genesis 6 through 9, which, by the way, is referred to many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. Nobody in the 21st century can take a word like that seriously. There was only a number of local floods. Oh, so Jesus is just going to come back and appear maybe to Nigeria. And then he's going to come back and maybe appear to Western Ukraine with these local floods. Is that how it works? It's a good job we have you, because the church didn't understand this and took this as a description of reality for thousands of years. And then along come those who hate God and his word and tell us that we were all dead wrong. These are people in the church, mind you. This whole idea of the second coming of Jesus in the clouds of heaven, you would be surprised how many liberals do not believe that. And a final judgment, followed by everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. God's a God of love. This is what the God loves everybody is doing to all sharp Christian doctrines. And you ought to see, too, the treatment these people give of Orthodox men, both in the past and the present. They speak evil of dignities. Well, what would Martin Luther know? He was stuck in the Dark Ages. We don't have to follow the Westminster Confession. That was written centuries ago, and people knew no better. And verse 18 sums them all up when it says, there will be mockers in the last time. People who sneer at sound Christian doctrine. See that Westminster Confession and the three forms of unity? That just records what people used to believe. Anybody with a brain at all can see it. That's a load of nonsense. We're all past all that. And then, of course, for these men, since they're motivated not with the desire to propagate the word of God, they have to be motivated by something else. And one big motivator is, as it was in Jude 11 for these false teachers, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Money. People have to be motivated to do anything. I mean, if you're not motivated to do something, you won't do it. Just ask your children. Half 8 or 8 o'clock on a Monday morning, they're not motivated to go to school. And unless you get them out of bed, they might just lie there to noon. If you're not motivated, you want to quit. Well, these people need some sort of motivation. Money. My salary, my pension, getting well paid. That's why I keep doing it. Or some other base motive. So what is the calling to the church in the book of Jude as it exposes and lays bare the false teachers, how they operate, and their followers? The calling is found in verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And then you wonder, that's a good word, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints against these false teachers. Is there much contending going on in these churches by the sounder, more evangelical or more reformed people? Is there much contending? Is there talk about being contending, but really that's all there is? Or is it a lot of sleeping? And maybe waking up once in a while and saying, I don't like the way our church is going, and then falling back asleep again. Is that contending? Would you say that was contending? Would the liberal say that there's a person and he's contending against me? Would God say that's contending? And the goal of earnestly contending for the faith is the glory of God in the reclamation of those who err, or at least some of them. That's the hope, to bring some back. And the goal is the discipline of those who do not repent. So these false teachers, every last one of them, are chased out of the church, anathematized by the word of God for their wickedness, so that the church then, with true believers being reclaimed from their sympathies with false teachers or their errors to whatever degree, and the discipline and the expulsion of all the corruptors of the word of God, the church then is restored. This is the goal of earnestly contending for the faith, not just making a rumpus, but the church being restored so that it clearly manifests the three mark of the church. So that the churches preach the gospel faithfully. So that the churches administer the two Christian sacraments according to the word of God. And the churches administer true Christian discipline. Earnestly contending for the faith. That's the goal. And then when you think about it, and you look around you and you see what's going on, you ask the question, once you understand what earnestly confessing the faith involves, but I've only just explained the rigor and its goal, you ask the question, is it really possible to reform these churches and these denominations from within? How in the wide world are you going to reform these churches and these denominations when they have ministers, many of them, professors, elders, members, congregations who are thoroughly modernist, who are busy sucking up to the Church of Rome and would hardly know the truth if it turned up and bit them? How in all the wide world, and all the vested interests that are in there, how in the wide world are you going to reform a church so it's faithful to the word of God when you have dozens and scores of women deacons, women elders, and women ministers? You're going to have to go in and clear the whole lot of them out. You're going to have to turn around the General Assembly or the Synod. You're going to have to win round all of those consistories or sessions or presbyteries, win them all around, so that all of these people either acknowledge, to use the language of Zechariah, that I was never a prophet, I just wore this garment to deceive people, or else that they resign or are put under discipline. When you're dealing with a denomination that has been destroyed with ungodly feminism, which is said, we would rather have someone whom we know is not called by Jesus Christ in office, because Jesus opposes it in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 and other places, we would rather have them in the church than have Christ in the church. That's where they're at. And how in the wide world are you going to have a reformation in a church in which the confessions are a dead letter and by many unknown and even mocked? And everybody knows it. And there's no more chance of exposing someone for false teacher by saying, look, Article 13 or Section 2 of Chapter 20, that person denies. They'd look at you as if you were completely mad. And in which even the mere mention of faithful church discipline is seen to be a mark of insanity. How do you go about earnestly contending for the faith in a congregation or a denomination where that sort of death prevails? And then there's the issue of time. When Jude wrote this epistle, it's like Paul's writing to the believers in Galatia, we're dealing with something that's recent, something that has come in. We're talking probably not days now, but months or years. But what about saying, I'm going to earnestly contend for the faith within a denomination, which denomination has been corrupt and unfaithful for decades? And not just decades, for generations. By all means, earnestly contend for the faith. Seek true reformation, not just a wee bit of an improvement here or there or something like that. The true reformation where the three marks are. But when you're talking grievous apostasy for years and decades and generations, you realize that you're only wasting your time. It's too late. And then you say, the calling for me, earnestly contend for the faith. Yeah, the Bible says that. The Bible also says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. Which of those commands comes to me in this church, at this situation? This is the way it goes for some. They say, Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith. I'm going to earnestly contend for the faith against the false teachers in my congregation and denomination. It goes nowhere. It goes nowhere after years. It goes nowhere after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. You're making no impression by the grace of God in the denomination at all. And the signs are it's going worse. And then you say, well, I'm feeling a bit tired of it all. And you settle down to sleep. And there's less and less contending and less earnest contending. And then you just stay in there, and your children stay in there, and your grandchildren stay in there. And typically they perish. And then there are others who try Jude 3 and will earnestly contend for the faith. I mean, I'm not that old, but I know of people, including ministers, have done this in these denominations. They don't even hardly bother now. But there are some who try Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith, realize it's going nowhere, and then say, I've got to yield to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. It's not Jude 3, it's Revelation 18, verse 4, that's going to be seen to preserve my peace of mind, the good of my children and grandchildren. And then they leave. And then they say, you know what, I wish I'd left sooner. And you know, I was just spitting into the wind all those years and just wasting time when I could have been in a proper church, hearing the word of God, growing by grace, and being able to get to sleep at night a whole lot sooner. And then comes the objection, oh, but you're a schismatic. And this is the beauty of our text. It's the false teachers and their followers who are divisive. It isn't an issue as to who gets the building, and the ones who don't get the building are schismatic. It's not an issue of numbers. Well, the bigger group are the ones who are in the right, and the smaller ones, they're the schismatics. Jude 19 says, these, referring to the false teachers, these be they who separate themselves. They separate themselves. They separate themselves from God. They separate themselves from the truth. They separate themselves from the true believers who happen to be there. They separate themselves. You depart from God, and when I depart from you, when you don't want to repent, I'm not the schismatic. You're the one who left God. I've got to stay with the Lord. And so the blame is not on those who stand for the truth in a church and expose and refute and discipline false teachers and so preserve the church. The blame is not on those who leave corrupt institutions. And you should write a letter too, explaining its grievous departure from Scripture and the confessions. But the blame is on the false teachers. They separated themselves. They were divisive. They divided themselves from God.
from his people, from the creeds, from the scripture, from the true church. And when other people leave, it's actually their fault. The false teacher's fault. And our response is this, first of all, historically at the Reformation. Because Rome said, and despite all the weasel words, Rome still says, the Reformation was a schism. And all of you Protestants, you're schismatics. You all left the true mother church. And you all should come back with your tails behind your legs in deep penitence. And the Holy Father will receive you because he's full of mercy. No. The false teachers are the ones who separated themselves. You stick with Christ. We left you because you left the truth. And all of the reformations since then, that's the case. The fault, not on the faithful, but on the unfaithful. So we return to the point regarding this being the end of the section in Jude, describing the false teachers in verses 3 through 19. And it's a very full and detailed and sorry description too. And then it's all summed up in verse 19, after which we have the exhortation to the saints. Having said what we've said about all these false teachers, these be they who separate themselves. These are the ones who caused the division. That's the point. And then, very briefly, why do they cause divisions? The rest of the text explains. They cause divisions, the false teachers do, and those who follow them, because they are sensual. The word sensual is psyche, from which we get psychology. It refers to the soul. And sensual, or soulish here, in New Testament terminology, is opposite to spiritual. They're soulish, they're natural, they're fallen. That's the highest level they can ever operate on. They're not spiritual, they're just soulish, natural. That's the best that fallen humanity can ever attain onto. And there's no good works there. They're just sensual. And that's why Jude has said in verse 16, walking after their own lusts. And in verse 18, mockers in the last time who should walk after their own lusts. They're sensual. They're soulish. They're not spiritual. All they can ever do, they're bounded and shaped and determined by this, is their own lusts. Because that's all there is to them. And this is the thing that puzzles me at times when people make remarks about false teachers. Why do they do this? Why do they always make a mess of it? Why do these false teachers come on TV and they can't even say anything remotely scripture? What an opportunity they had to tell people the truth. Well, that's all they can do. They're bounded by their own lusts. That's all that they have. And once you understand that that's the total depravity of the false teacher, you're not surprised at all that they're divisive. Because the church is a spiritual sphere, and they come in and they're carnal. They're always going to divide and ruin. And if you go a bit further and ask the question, why do they cause division, these false teachers? Well, these be they who cause division, sensual, having not the Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. There you are in a nutshell. That's your false teacher. That's your liberal. That's your guy who's reaching out and believing whatever politically correct philosophy tells him. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so he's going to fall for it every time. He can't believe Christian doctrine because the Holy Spirit hasn't given him faith in the Word of God. He always distrusts it. Can't believe in the second coming of Christ and the final judgment because it denies his flesh. He can't trust in the cross of Christ for all the forgiveness of his sins the substitutionary atonement of the Lord and the imputation of his righteousness, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't have faith. And if you look at the man's life and what he teaches about godliness, well, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He's not regenerate. He knows nothing of progressive sanctification. So what do you expect? And without the Holy Spirit, then the false teacher can't believe the truth, can't live godly, and must yield to the flesh in whatever combination, and varies from individual false teacher to individual, the complaining, the love of money, the rebellion, the partiality, the sexual uncleanness, the flattery, the mockery, or whatever it is. And he's always going to cause trouble in the church, isn't he? Especially if he begins to get into a position of power and he's allowed to get away with it. Because he's not even in the body of Christ truly and spiritually. And when he is allowed to get away with it, and just think of these liberal churchmen, he's going to turn the church, and its broader assemblies especially, and in his own local congregation, he's going to turn it into his own dominion and his own stomping ground, and he's going to play politics, because he can't deal with ecclesiastical matters in an ecclesiastical manner, because the Holy Spirit isn't in him. Oh, doesn't it all make sense? And after that sad, depressing, though penetrating analysis from Jude regarding the false teachers, then he says, and you could almost add the important Greek word phew here at this point, but ye beloved, oh, I'm glad to be looking away from all that stuff, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word. May it strengthen us in the inner man, because we are very weak and foolish. And we pray that thou preserve us this coming week and make us more faithful. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.